Titus chapter 3, Paul moves from speaking to Titus specifically about his responsibilities and duties as a leader in the church there in Crete, or providing oversight to various churches in the island of Crete. He moves now from dealing with specific responsibilities to Titus to now address the responsibilities and the duties of all people within the church now there at Crete. This is where we really begin to, again, emphasize and get to where the rubber hits the road on the main theme of Titus. Anybody remember what the main theme of Titus was? Yes. How about that? Give her a prize. She can read the screen. All right. Very good. Grace and good works. That's right. That's what we're dealing with here. And in chapter 3 here, we're really going to see emphasized once again the importance of good works. The importance of good works. Now, this is probably a fairly new church in Crete, or more likely plural, new churches there on the island of Crete. And the people, remember, they had a very kind of bad reputation. All right? We talked about that in chapter 1, I think it was verse 12. You can see the kinds of reputation that they had for being pretty wild or untrustworthy. But now the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is. When you hear me talk about the gospel, you might go, well, okay, what is exactly the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That God saw us, mankind, sinful and tainted, separated from Him. God sent His Son Jesus to this world, like us, to die on a cross, to be the final sacrifice, to be the provision for that forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel, that we are saved today, not by what we do, but because of what Jesus did in laying His life on the cross, a complete sacrifice, dying, but 3 days later, rising again. He's alive today. The seal of approval, the stamp of verification is on His life, that He's done the work for us, that as we now profess Him, put our trust in Him, we're saved. We're saved by linking ourselves to Jesus. Is that not good news? That's the gospel. And so the gospel has come into Crete now, and Paul is signifying or showing that there should be a difference. There should be an attitude shift now of what it is that they're living for and how it is that they're to be living there. Thankfully, again, this change doesn't come through reforming our behavior or through religious practices. Never begin to blur that. Never think that, well, if I just keep going to church, I'll be good. It doesn't come through social reform or religious kind of practices. It comes through that transforming work of Jesus Christ by His grace. Praise the Lord, we don't have to remain as we are. I know I have a long way to go. I know some of you would say an amen to that, but I'm thankful. Listen, I'm thankful that I'm not the person that I once was. I'm thankful that God has made me a new creation in Christ, and one day I'm going to be perfected when I see Him face to face. Same goes for all of you. That shouldn't mean, though, that we just sit around now. We just sit around until that day. Well, I'm just waiting until He comes back, because why bother trying? I'm just going to keep messing up. No. We keep striving and living for Him and running this race with a diligence and perseverance to honor Him, to receive that prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it means that we should start living now as the people that we should be, as the people that we're one day going to be. Start living like that now. This is what Paul is going to be reminding Titus to be doing and to be teaching and instructing all the people there in the church in Crete. Notice what we read here in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Remind them. Listen to what Paul says. Titus, remind these people what they're to do. Remind them of the things that we've already talked about. What an important thing that is. Do you know that we only retain about 10% of what we read, 20% of what we hear, 30% of what we see, and 50% of what we see and hear? 20% of what we hear. Sometimes I think, well, Lord, what's the point of what I'm doing here then? My goodness, 20%? I know half of you don't even remember the announcements that took place this afternoon already or this morning already. How are we going to get through a whole chapter? What are we going to get out of this? But do you ever feel like you've you've come to church and you just heard it all before. You ever feel like that? Sure. You know, I recycle my jokes. I'll be honest with you. I'm sure you sat here and said, yeah, we've heard that. Just last week, I think you said. I forget, too, because I can't remember what I've said. I have to remind myself. But we need to be reminded of these things. And listen, it's biblical. It's biblical, right? So when I get up here, and I might repeat things over and over again, I'm just trying to obey God's word. Remind God's people of what we've already talked about, what we've already seen. Remind them. Listen, all kidding aside, how important it is to be reminded in the things of God and of his word, isn't it? To be reminded of those things. Isn't it wonderful how you can read a passage of scripture over and over again, and it just continues to speak fresh life into you? You ever find that? You've read a scripture before, and you come back to it, you read it again, maybe a month later, a year later, you're just in that passage again. You go, I never got that first time I read it. Wow, that just is speaking. That's the power of God's word. That's the beauty of just being reminded of the things of God and of his word. And it should be that way, because we should constantly be growing, and every time we look at this, at that scripture, we should be going deeper into its truths. As we are going deeper in the Lord, as we are growing and maturing in him, we should be encountering scripture in a different light every time we go through it. Going deeper and deeper in those truths are having a greater impact in our heart and in our lives. That's why we can just keep studying through God's word to no end. And I know the reality is when we begin to repeat some books that we've already done, you know, you're going to have completely forgotten what was said anyways. When we come back, you know, a few years down the road, we get Titus again, you don't have to sit here and go, oh, man, I'm just going to stay home. I was there when he did Titus. He's just going to probably use the same notes again. I'm going to get, hey, you're going to be blessed again, because it's God's living word that's going to minister to you and speak to you in a different way than it did this first time we're going through it. That's the beauty of his word. And this brings great comfort to a guy like me, a pastor, a preacher. See, I know that we have a lot of real godly people in our congregation, experienced Christians who know God's word intimately. But you know, that can also bring a lot of pressure to a guy like me, thinking, what am I going to say that they haven't already heard before? How am I going to teach this? They're just going to go, oh, he's totally missing that. Oh, he should have talked about that. Oh, boy, this guy's really blowing it. That can be pressure. There's some of the people that we have here, you know, who are just very, very experienced and know God's word. But here's the thing. I don't have to get caught up in trying to bring some new truth. I don't have to try to make it, hey, did you ever hear about this one? Well, so-and-so said, and try to, you know, reveal some kind of new revelation that, oh, this is going to really shock them. This is really going to get them. They're going to go, wow, where did you get that from? I don't have to try to make stuff up or bring something out of it that nobody's heard before. I just have to be diligent to remind people of God's word. And it's going to speak fresh to you every time. It's God's word. It's God's word, and it's the Spirit of God that takes the word of God to the people of God that's going to impact them and teach them, instruct them, and grow them. I'm just so glad that I can just open up his word and begin to teach through and just share his word. And just even speaking that scripture is enough for us to be changed and grow in him. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 to 13 says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter's saying, listen, I know that you know these things, you're establishing the truth, but I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. Yes, he says, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Oh, that's a verse that I can hold on to. I'm just going to keep stirring you up by reminding you of the things that maybe we've talked about already, or the things that you've already seen in God's word. I'm just going to remind you. And so Paul goes on to list some of the things now that Titus was to remind the church of. And it was important that the church lived lives that were a blessing to those around them. It would give people that curiosity or that attraction to something that was not the norm. People on Crete now would have been seeing these Christians walk around going, what, why are you living like this? Why are you walking in this way? Why are you living this life that just seems to be so good, pure? What's going on? People would have seen that, taken note. It's something that would have been attracting to them. You mean I don't have to be some some rebel, some renegade, a guy that's looking always just out for number one, myself? You mean I can live in a different way? That's why it's important that we're living lives that are reflecting Jesus Christ, living a life of good works to honor the Lord and draw people in. So Titus was to remind the people in these things, and that was to be subject, first of all, to rulers and authorities. You know, there would have been those in that day that would have had no problem trying to cheat or rebel against government. After all, the Romans, you know, they weren't very kind, and people would have thought, listen, I'm not a Roman. I don't want to come under submission to the Romans. They're not a nice people. I'm going to rebel against them. I'm going to do my own thing. And I have every right to do it. There would have been people, I think, that would have struggled with that, that would have thought that way. Even as I say that, some of you might be thinking, kind of sounds like me when I'm going through the border with stuff that I think, I'm not going to declare this. I shouldn't have to pay taxes for this. I'm going to just hide it under my seat or something, and I'm not going to mention it. And I feel okay about it. I have every right to do that. Some of you might feel like that sometimes. I'm sure the people there did towards the Romans. Why should, though, they have to listen to these people that were the rulers and those that were in governing offices? Because it was God's order. It was God that placed those people there. Romans chapter 13 tells us about that. Look at Romans 13 with me. I think it's important that we just read through this, because even though you've seen this many times, it's good that we're reminded in these things. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are, check this out, appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. They are there, they're placed by God, they're ministers of God to carry out his work. God's in control ultimately. Even if a government is unchristian or even anti-Christian, it is still better than no government at all. Because if there's no government, that simply breeds anarchy. It's complete rebellion. We're seeing that going on in some countries around the world today. These governments have been allowed to stand by God himself. Understand that. These are there by God's doing, by God's choosing. Thus, to disobey a law, to disobey government, would be to disobey God. That's how serious it is. Now, understand, we should not disobey God's word simply to obey a government authority. God's word always is the trump of all those things. It's a trump card. We never disobey God's word just to carry out man's law. But if government is not telling us to go outside or to go against God's word, then we have every reason and every right to obey those things. It's God ordained. That would include little things like filing our taxes, not cheating on anything, obeying traffic signs. It's a tough one, isn't it? Traffic signs. I'm working on it, trust me. Now, inevitably, you have those that will say, listen, come on, Pastor Brent, my citizenship is in heaven. Right? I'm a child of the king. That's where I belong. I'm not really a citizen here on this earth officially. It does sound nice, doesn't it? And while that may be true, it does not cancel out our responsibilities to those who are in leadership or government around us here. On the contrary, our heavenly citizenship should cause us to live all the more in obedience and submission to the laws around us, letting that be an example to those around us. Now, with this teaching of obedience to those that are in charge and in government, we're not just to take a passive approach. Now, you know, not just sitting back and afraid to do anything lest you step over the line. Well, I'm afraid to even move now because I want to be sure I don't disobey anything. I want to be sure I don't step over the line of anything. So I'm just going to sit back and not really engage in anything. That's sometimes how some people might respond to this now. But notice here what Paul says, that we're to be ready for every good work. You're not just to sit back and just absolve yourselves from any responsibility so you don't mess anything up. No, you're to be ready for every good work. We're to be ready to step into places where we're letting our light shine for Jesus. I love what he would say in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is what we're to be doing. Living in a manner where we are demonstrating good works so that people will see and go, whoa, I've never seen that before. Especially these people in Crete. And I was watching you because I thought you were ready to steal the stuff out of my carport or my garage. And I was watching you and you just been doing nothing but good works. What gives? What's the deal? What motivates you? Oh, it's Jesus, man. He saved me. He's changed my life. I have a purpose in living for him now and not myself. It's an opportunity for people to see your good works and to glorify our Father in heaven. William Barclay said this, the characteristic modern disease is boredom. And boredom is the direct result of selfishness. As long as people live on the principle of, why should I do it? Let someone else do it. They are bound to be bored. The interest of life lies in service. The interest of life lies in service. I like that. Be ready for every good work, people. And in verse 2, speak evil of no one. As Christians, we should never be slandering others. Remember what that word slander meant? It meant diabolos in the Greek, devil. Doing the devil's work when we're speaking evil of others, when we're trying to cut other people down. Don't speak negatively of others, even when it might be true. You ever feel like, hey, listen, I just want to share this with you because our sister over here, she's not been very good. She's been doing these things, and I just think we need to really, you know, pray for her, take things, and we can be sharing stuff about people that might be true, but is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Are we tearing people down in that? We need to be careful that we're not speaking evil of anyone, and to be peaceable. This means that you're not a fighter. In the King James Version, I think it might even say something like brawler. Do you have King James there? Brawlers. It says brawlers, yeah. So this is the idea of a just a fighter, getting into quarrels and all. You know, the Greek word is amachos. You know, when you put the letter a in the Greek word, it's the negative form of that word. If you have the word theos, a god, atheos is, you know, not God or anti-God. Here we've got amachos. It means that you're the negative of being a macho. Sometimes we want to be very macho in the way that we conduct ourselves. Nobody's going to push me around. Nobody's going to say anything about me. And if somebody does, well, I'm going to take them outside and I'm going to lay a little lesson on them. Sometimes we like to act that way. And sometimes we might feel again that that might be our right. If somebody provokes us, somebody does something to us, well, come on. I can let somebody do that to me. We want to get macho. This is being peaceable. You're not to be that way. You're to be peaceable. You're not to be a brawler, a fighter. You're to be gentle. Again, that's very much along the same lines there. As believers, we should be doing everything we can to bring heated situations to a calm. That should just be the nature of the believer, shouldn't it? Being gentle, not being a brawler, and showing all humility to all men. We shouldn't be only looking to ourselves and thinking that we're so much better. We need to walk in humility, in Christian love. The word here is meekness. You see, if we could look at ourselves with a lowliness of mind and humility, humility would be a natural thing. If we can just conduct ourselves and have that attitude of just a lowliness of mind. Just need to break that word meek down a little bit. Break it in half. Me, eck. That's how we're to look at ourselves. Me, ah, gross, eh. I'm nothing. I don't want anything to do with me. I want to die to myself so that I can be a blessing to others. Being meek. That's walking in humility. And if you have trouble doing that, Paul's going to help you out with that. Look at what he writes next. If you have problems looking at yourself going, me, eck, I've got to be humble. Come on, I got a lot to be proud about. Well, look at what he writes next. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, it's important that we get a very clear understanding of what we once were apart from Christ. Sometimes we think, listen, Jesus saved me because I was so lovable, because I was so good, because he just had to have me on his team. He picked a winner when he grabbed me. Sometimes we can get into that sort of, you know, confusion or deliriousness of thinking something like that. Here Paul lays it out for us. Guys, let me remind you what you once were. He groups himself in this. For we ourselves were also once foolish. You know, it's easy to walk around in self-righteousness when we have that deceptive view of ourselves. But he says we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. None of the things that we have in Christ are earned or deserved, right? None of these. He makes us a new person, but that's not because, you know, he had a lot to work with and go, hey, this is an easy fix. This is an easy change. It was all by his grace and his mercy that he's done this for us. None of us can sit back and think that we're saved because, you know, I deserved it or I was a good person. This is the reality here, folks, in verse 3. Now, it's very true that Jesus has forgiven and forgotten our sins, and we should too, but it does us well to remind ourselves of the condition that we were in before Christ. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5 to 8, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You were a part of that group. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, he writes, filthy language out of your mouth. We were just sinful people who were focused on self, living a life of sinfulness, which is equal to selfishness. It's a life lived for self. We were filled with malice, a desire to hurt someone. Just malicious, right? And there was an envy. This wasn't just coveting something. It was angry that someone had something you didn't. You know, it's not like somebody walks in and say, oh man, I really like that coat. That's a nice coat that person's wearing. Now that would kind of be coveting, but to be envious would be, that guy's got a nice coat. I hope he catches on something, just rips that thing, because I'm just so bitter that I don't have that coat. Hope he falls in a mud puddle or something like that. That would be, you know, envy. It's carrying it one step further in a sense, isn't it? And then hateful and hating one another. It was a self-absorbed life that was so bent again on self. What a sad existence, isn't it, to be so fixed on yourself that the only focus is your own pleasure or desire. That's a prison, people. To live a life where your only focus and obsession is yourself and trying to make yourself satisfied or happy and everything else, it doesn't matter, but what is going to happen for me? What am I going to get out of today? What kind of blessing can I get? That's a prison when you're only focused on yourself. There's freedom, there's joy, there's just an abundance of that life that Jesus has for us when we are focused on him and upon his people and just serving them. That's the blessed, abundant life. Verse 4, but, if you guys like to circle, underline your Bibles, you can circle that word but, because that is so key in God's word when we see things like that. What a great word this is in the Bible. You know what? I've told you this before. I really shouldn't say it again, but it's so funny because there was when I was in Bible college, there was this lady that was, every student in their senior year had to preach in chapel before the student body. And this one lady was talking about, you know, that word, but, and sometimes that can become an obstacle when we want to do something for the Lord, but, you know, what about this, but what about that? And she began to say, and everybody's got, you know, butts, some people have big butts, and everybody's got, and everybody just starts kind of laughing. She didn't know what she was saying, and she just kept going, and it was quite a wreck. But it's like watching a train wreck. You can't take your eyes off of it, and it was good. But here's something now that God's done for us. this isn't an obstacle to us. This is a gateway that says, hey, here's what you once were in verse 3, but let's see what God has done for us now in verse 4. That changes everything when you have that word, but. Oh, I really don't know if we can do this, but there might be a... You see, that word but can be a good word. And it is glorious here in verse 4. We saw what we once were, but that doesn't have to be the reality for today. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul just gets caught up in this gloriousness of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us. Paul oftentimes just got caught up and he just would go on in one big run-on sentence. He wasn't very good in grammar or English or anything like that, because he would just get so caught up in the goodness of God that he just went, ah, I can't stop. It's kind of like me on Sunday morning sometimes. You're all going, I know what that's like, Brent. We witness it right here. But sometimes I just can't stop myself because God's so good. But here we see now. And listen, isn't it just like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? Just let me read that for you there. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 2. Oh man, we were once in this situation and in this category. It was bleak, it was dark, it didn't look hopeful, but God's light shone into the picture and changed everything. That's what his grace has done, people. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and it did, God sent his son down to this world. Think about that. His son from eternity past, who was there in the glory of heaven, took on himself humanity and lived among us. Think about that. The very one who was responsible for creating all of us now lived among us and was despised and rejected by his very creation. And yet he submitted himself and went to the cross and died for those people that were scorning him, that were abusing him. He died for them. That's the kindness and the love of God. It's incredible. And notice here in verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We really need to get this clear in our hearts, don't we? Because this is not at all a work that we've done. None of us sit here today as believers in Christ, as Christians, as the church, none of us sit here today because we're righteous in ourselves. Because we look at ourselves and go, well, we've just been living a better life than the people in the world. None of us sit here today by our own doing or in our own merit. It's not a work that you've done. We weren't saved because we were more special or deserving than others. It had nothing to do with our good works. It's completely by his mercy that he saved us. That's what it says in verse 5. It's by his mercy that he saved us. Understand what we deserved. Verse 3, what does that get us? What does living like verse 3 get us? Hell. That's what we deserved, people. That's the sad truth. We deserved hell. As awful as it may sound to say that, the truth and the reality is that we didn't deserve heaven. We deserved hell. But what does mercy do? Mercy keeps us from getting what we deserve. It spares us. That's what mercy does. That's what God did for you and for me. He showed mercy to us, and it's his mercy, according to his mercy, that he saved us. He looked down upon us and said, listen, you stepped outside of what I've desired. You've walked in disobedience and rebellion. You've broken my law. Because you've broken my law, there is guilt. hanging over your life? How can I let the guilty into heaven? You deserve hell. But God provided a way for us to be washed, to be clean, to have the sign changed from guilt to innocent. That's what his mercy does. And notice here, it's through regeneration. How did he do that? How can he change that declaration of guilt to innocent? Through regeneration. That literally means new birth. What is a birth? A birth is a beginning of life, isn't it? Beginning of life. I've had the glorious opportunity to experience that 4 times. Some of which I was actually paying attention and watching. When I wasn't on the gas mask. Hogging it for my wife. Because it was trippy. But new life coming out. Wow. So fresh. So innocent. This is what we've received through Jesus. Is this new birth. Beginning of life. He gives us a new start. And renewing, it says, of the Holy Spirit. What happens when we give our lives to the Lord? He gives us the Holy Spirit. Gives us that, that gives us the will and the power to do what God desires us to do. The Holy Spirit. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and say, Jesus, I need you because I'm destined for hell. I want to receive what you've done for me. You've paid the price for my sin. You've taken away and removed the punishment, the penalty of my sin. I cling to you. I receive you, Jesus. When we do that, he gives us the Holy Spirit. It comes inside our life. Gives us the power and the means to live for him. You see, if we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to live godly lives, then we would just completely mess up this new birth. What's the point of having a fresh start if we have no power to walk in a manner that is consistent with that new life? What would be the point then? Could you imagine taking a newborn baby out of the hospital and placing this baby there on some bench outside in the parking lot or something like that? Say, here you go, baby. Enjoy your life. Things are going to be wonderful. Look around. You can see God's wonderful creation. I'll come back and check up on you in a few years now. Just be strong, be well. Baby's not going to make it. It doesn't have the ability. It doesn't have the power. It doesn't have that cognizant kind of thinking to do anything for himself. And yet, how sad would it be if we were just left to our own means to try to live this life for the Lord? We'd be in the same state as that baby would be. God's not done that for us. God has put his Holy Spirit in us to say, hey, you're going to be linked with me. I'm going to give you the means and the power to live a life that is going to reflect me and honor me. You know that word renewing, when it speaks of renewing of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of a renovation. It speaks of a complete change for the better. See, we don't just put on new clothes on the old man. God puts a new man in those clothes. He puts a new man in those clothes. It's very cool. This is what God has done for us. He's done that complete renovation in our lives through the Holy Spirit, making us new. Amen, indeed. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Just love that. The Holy Spirit wasn't just placed in us conservatively. Wasn't just a little drop here, you know. Try that out. I don't want to give you too much now. He was given to us, poured out on us abundantly. And let me tell you, I need all of him I can get. I'm glad it was poured out on me abundantly. Because I need more of the Spirit in my life. You see, the more that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? The less we're going to have of ourselves to deal with, right? The Holy Spirit comes in, and the more that the Holy Spirit is present and empowering our lives, the less we're going to have to deal with ourselves. There's going to be no room for self. The Holy Spirit's just going to push it out. I want that. I need that. John said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, that I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me, he's mightier than I, he says. And I can't even I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, what John said. But John said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. One is coming after me who's mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came at night. He was a Pharisee in fear of being seen. It was Nick at night. Remember that story there. And Nicodemus came, and Jesus said to him that a person must be born again to see the kingdom of God. One must be born again. I confused Nicodemus. What? How am I going to get back into my mother's womb? How am I going to come? It's crazy. Shocking, I can't do that. Jesus said, no. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's what it means to be a Christian, that we have recognized our sinfulness, we have seen our need for cleansing and a new life, or new birth, and that comes now through the filling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every person that repents and gives their life to Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit within them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14 tells us that. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed. Notice that. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit has been given to us as that seal. He is the guarantee of the inheritance that we are going to receive in Christ. Not only one day, but that we receive now. You see, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives as believers now marks us as God's. That's what it is to be a child of God. We're marked as God's. And now he gives us the power to live lives of obedience that are in line with his will. We have the power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live lives that reflect Jesus. Guys, that's how you're going to do it. If you think today, man, Brent, I'm really just trying to live a good life. I'm really trying to, but I'm just struggling. This is hard. It's difficult. I just keep trying to do what is good. You cannot do it in yourselves. It's not a matter of just trying to say, I just got to try to do this and live a good life. It's about surrendering yourself and dying to self and saying, Lord God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit, that it is you at work in my life, that there is less of me and more of you, and that I am going forth in the power and the might of your Holy Spirit. That's the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, making you new, doing that renovation in your life. That's what we need, people. I see a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who think that it's through doing good stuff, it's through reformation, it's through doing all these things, and that if I can just try and do good, then I'll be all right. You don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes if I'm relying on myself. It's the power of God that does it. That's what makes Christianity so wonderful, is that not only has the kindness of God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, where he's died for us, not only has he just forgiven us, but now he's given us the ability and the power to live lives for him that are in obedience to his word, lives that glorify him. That's why we exist, isn't it? To bring glory to God. Can't do that by myself. Oh, I'll mess up every time. It's the work of the Spirit in my life. And notice here from verses 4 to 7 that it's the work of salvation that's being done all involves the Trinity. Because we have God our Savior. We have the renewing of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Trinity is all involved in the work of salvation here. And the wonderful result here now of this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit is that we are now justified. Did you catch that in verse 7? That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, we who were once condemned and found guilty are now completely innocent. God hasn't just forgiven us and now glanced over our sin. He has completely erased them out of the picture. That's what it means to be justified. No longer are our sins held against us or punishable against us. We have a clean slate. Just as if I've never sinned. Justified. Just as if I've never sinned. That's what that word justified means. It's powerful, people. How is that accomplished? Again, was it through discipline, dedication, devotion? Was it all those things that we needed to be justified? Nope. It says right here that we've been justified by his what? Say it louder, by his what? Grace. Praise God for his grace. God is always the initiator. You see, again, we talked about mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. It would be like if I was driving in my car, and God forbid I got pulled over by a police because I was breaking verse 1, and he came up to my window. He said, "Hey, you know what you're doing, right?" "Yep, I was on my way to church, and I had to get there for the people. I'm sorry, officer, I was speeding." But he says, "Listen, you know what? You seem like a nice guy, good looking, nice build. I'm going to I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to give you a ticket." Hallelujah. That's mercy. But now if the cop says, "You know what? Listen, because you're serving the Lord, I'm going to give you $100. Go ahead, take your family out after church, do something, you know." That would be grace. Mercy, I didn't get the ticket, which I did deserve. That's mercy. But to get something even beyond that in a greater way that I didn't deserve, a $100 bill, that's grace. God has done both for us. He's shown us mercy, but he's also shown us grace in giving us what we didn't deserve, and that is a clean slate. Innocence now before God. And God is always the initiator. We are the responders. If you can act in a way where God has to respond to you, then you have a different God. If you can live your life in a way where you think, "God's got to answer to me now, God's got to do this for me now," that's a different God, because God is always the initiator, and we're just simply the responders. When we come together and worship, I shared those verses this morning at the onset of worship, because I want us to come and to pour out our hearts in praise and worship before the Lord because of what he's already done for us. We don't sit here and sing to kind of get God moving and go, "Okay, God, we're going to get singing now so that you can begin to do good things in our service, and we want to get you to act now, and oh, we got a lot that we are really expecting here today, God, so let's sing real loud, people, clap some more, because God's going to really get, you know, moving now." We don't do any of those things to get God to respond. We do everything because God's already initiated all that he has to do for us. He's given us life, salvation, forgiveness of sins. He's preparing a place for us in heaven right now, where one day, where he is, we shall be also. And so my life now is lived in response to God. I don't ever have to sit here and find a reason to do anything for the Lord, why I should serve him today. It's never a, "What have you done for me lately, God?" It's, "God, you've already done enough. My life is yours." That's the life of a Christian. And this is that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's just so rich, it just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled," nothing's going to happen to it, "does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you." Not only do we have the expectation, the hope of eternal life, and that word hope again is not a, "I hope this is going to happen." No, it's an expectancy that is a sure thing. The hope of eternal life. That not only do we expect it one day, but we get to experience it right now. Life in Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So Paul now uses one of these faithful sayings that he liked to use in these pastoral epistles. We've seen them a couple times already through 1 and 2 Timothy and now in Titus here. This is a faithful saying. Whether or not he's talking about what we're going to see in verse 8 or the things that we just looked at, take your pick. But here's a faithful saying, I believe, in verse 8. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And in this faithful saying, he just brings us back to the main theme of this letter to Titus. The main theme, again, is this idea of grace and good works. All that he's been showing us, this glorious work of the Lord toward us in salvation, is to promote good works. You ever feeling dry, run down, and you're just thinking, Lord, what's the point? What's the point of it all? Do me a favor. Open up Titus chapter 3 and read through verse 3 to 8 and be reminded of why we live for Jesus, regardless of persecution, regardless of trials, regardless of things maybe not going our way. Be reminded of what Titus 3 says, and this is why we live for Jesus. This is why we hold on to Jesus. This is why our lives are committed and yielded to Jesus. And all that is to promote good works. D. Campbell says there's a lifestyle that he wants believers to embrace, one that is characterized by good works. And it is in order to motivate us to do those good works that it reminds us of God's saving work in our lives. The passage fits in, therefore, with what is evidently one of Paul's major concerns in the letter as a whole, namely the promoting of godly living. And all through this short epistle, Paul has been stirring us up to be diligent in good works. We went over this in our intro to the letter a few weeks ago, but I feel I need to remind you of these things. Verse 1, remind you of these things. He said in chapter 2, verse 7, be a pattern of good works. He said in chapter 2, verse 14, be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, be ready for every good work. Here in verse 8, he says to maintain good works. In verse 14 of this chapter, we'll see how we're to learn to maintain good works. I think Paul's hinting at something here, isn't he? Ye people of good works. Now, I can never reiterate enough this point. So hear me clearly on this, people. We are not saved by good works. I can never say that enough clearly, because I've seen people that know it's by grace, and they're saved, they get linked to the Lord, but then evidently as they move along, they feel that it's works that's going to maintain them. It's works that's going to keep them saved. Listen, we're saved by grace, and it'll always continue to be a work of grace. Why is that so? So that God gets all the glory for the work that's being done. So nobody can look at you and go, wow, look at you. Look at how good you're doing. Look at all these great, boy, that church is so blessed to have you, or God is so lucky to have a guy like you. It's never any credit of ourselves. All of us can simply say, whoa, hold on. Ease up there, big fella, because this has nothing to do with me. This is the work of the Lord in me, and he did this by his grace. I didn't deserve it. I can't take any credit for it. It's all God's. He gets all the glory for it. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And there's a big difference there, but they work together. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves should not remain alone. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves should not remain alone. Do what is good. And so, Paul goes on to say here now, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, our operating in good works didn't mean that we should shouldn't deal honestly with people. You know, there are those that Titus and others had to deal seriously with. And because we are now saying, well, I want to walk in good works, I want to be careful that I'm not speaking evil to no one, and I want to be peaceable and gentle, so when these people are stepping out of line, I don't think I really want to confront them. I'd rather be gentle, I'd rather be just peaceable. I don't want to cross that line. No, listen, walking in good works does not negate the fact that there are times where we need to step up and do what's right. And that sometimes might be confronting people who are in error, who've gotten off track from what God has desired. So Paul is saying that here. You need to, first of all, avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions. Don't have anything to do with useless arguments. There are people that just want to argue things, and there's no profit in it. They have arguments simply for the sake of arguing. They're not desiring to find any truth. Their intent right off the bat to try to corner a person or just to end it in just an argument without really honestly asking, what is the answer here? People won't argue. Have nothing to do with that. Don't get into those kinds of debates and stuff for that. There are those that do it to even appear spiritual, yet they're not acting at all like Jesus. Paul says, so if there's a man that's stirring up trouble, he says to admonish him. That means to warn them. You're to warn them. You're to bring correction to them. So you're not to back away and say, well, I'm just trying to be peaceable and gentle, I'll pray for you. No, you're to warn them. And he says you're to do it, the first and second time. After that, reject them. That kind of coincides with what Jesus said as well in Matthew 18 about the erring brother. You're to confront him. If he doesn't want to listen to you, then bring a brother with you. You're to bring correction. If he still chooses not to, then you're to have nothing to do with them. This person is only showing himself, as Paul says here, to be warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul now moves into some final greetings in the letter. It says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So he's going to send Artemis. He's not sure if he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus. He's got two guys here in the stable. He wants Titus to meet up with him in Nicopolis. He says, I'm going to send somebody there to you. And when they get there, come and meet up with me in Nicopolis. We're going to continue on to do some work and to share with one another. And he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the journey. Evidently, these were probably the two guys that were delivering this letter that Paul had written here to Titus. They had delivered the letter to Titus in Crete. And now Paul is saying, hey, send them back on the journey. Don't wait. Don't hang on to them. They got, you know, more things to do, so send them back in haste that they may lack nothing, and just provide for them. Zenas here, the lawyer, interesting. He's probably mentioned here just so that people know that there is a possibility to have Christian lawyers. It's rare, but there's a possibility. If there's any lawyers in here, I don't mean any offense, but Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. And that could have been that a lawyer was used in a couple different ways, that they were dealing with, you know, civil kind of law. Could also mean that they were, in a sense, scribes dealing with the law of Moses, you know, God's word, and kind of exercising that and promoting that. So it could have had a couple different meanings. We're not sure what exactly it was, but here was Zenas and Apollos. We're familiar with Apollos through the book of Acts, and they're told to be sent on their way. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's last plea for the Christians of Crete to maintain good works, he says in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. That contained the idea of earning an honest living for themselves. They had to be diligent in providing for their own regular financial responsibilities. Remember, Cretans had that response or that reputation of being lazy. And perhaps that was creeping into the church too. Paul says that they learn to maintain good works, that they are responsible, earning an honest living, that they may not be unfruitful, it says. You know, this is what we're called to do, isn't it? Jesus said in John 15:16 that you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I have appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is why God's called us, to be fruitful. We saw in our Wednesday study, last Wednesday in Isaiah 5, how Israel was likened to this vineyard, and they were to produce great fruit for the Lord. He'd given them everything they needed, but they were unfruitful. They produced even worse than no fruit. They produce bad fruit, bad works. We're to maintain good works, live a life of fruitfulness. And again, as it ends here, grace be with you all. Amen. It's all by his grace, isn't it? Paul starts his letter with grace. He ends his letter with grace. In all of his letters, talked about grace in the first chapter, ended with grace in the last chapter. The bookends that we need, and may it be so for us as well, that we begin our life in grace, in Christ, and we finish strong in the grace of God. Praise the Lord. We're going to enter in a time of worship and communion right now, and I think what a great way to end our service is to be able to come to the Lord's table in communion, because this is where we are reminded of the grace of God that we have. What a great picture it was in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I think it was, when David realized that there was one more descendant of Saul. Saul had long been gone. And it was usually the practice of the king to execute all the remaining people, the previous king, so they would not try to rise to the throne. David found out about this son of Saul, Mephibosheth. And it says that he was lame in his feet. He couldn't walk. Or he couldn't walk well. You know what David did? He exercised kindness and grace to Mephibosheth. And it says that he brought him to the king's table. And all the rest of the days of Mephibosheth, he ate at the king's table. That's a great picture of grace. It's a great picture of us, because we all were lame. We could do nothing to save ourselves. But we've been invited to the king's table to partake as a member of God's family. And here we get to come and partake of communion, to be reminded of the work of Jesus Christ, the cross, the blood that was poured out for us, his body that was broken for us, to be reminded that that was all by his grace. If you're a believer here today, regardless if you go to this church or not, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're invited to come to the table. If you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I'm right with God today, I don't know if I'm a believer, but I've heard what you said, Brent, and I want to be, then you can simply pray and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to repent of your sin, which means you're no longer going to walk in your sins any longer. You're going to turn from that, and you're going to turn to Jesus Christ and put your hope and your trust in him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. You can do that right where you're at. And ask him to forgive you your sin and to be the Lord of your life. And then the time of communion is open to all, open to those who are believers in him. So we're going to worship, and as we worship, you can just make your way down and partake of communion on your own. We're not